We have been walking very slowly through this section of Ephesians 6, specifically verses 10 through 20. And so we have just a couple more weeks just on those verses. And it's important because we're talking about spiritual warfare. And so we need to understand the context that surrounds spiritual warfare. Through the first three chapters of this particular letter, as Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the churches in Ephesus, he spends the first three chapters talking about really addressing doctrinal truth, really who we are in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we have as Christ followers. Not because of our work, not because of that we earn it or anything like that, that we deserve it, but because of who Christ is, the love of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have spiritual blessings as followers of Christ. We don't have to wait for these things. We have them. And then he transitions, beginning in chapter 4, talking about how this new identity in Christ, these new spiritual blessings that we have because of him, how does this look in our life? And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, that we are to walk, we have a calling to walk worthy of the gospel, meaning that what the gospel has done, we our life should be in balance to that, meaning the gospel does something in our life. It shows itself in the way we live, how we think, how we speak, all those different things. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, we are to be imitators of God. We walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in light. And one of the ways that we do that, Paul addresses relationships. He addresses the family relationships of that of a marriage. We took a pause and looked in 1 Corinthians and on what that looks like for singleness. We looked at relationship between parents and children, children and parents, what happens in the workplace, all those different things, right? And so we must understand that there is a great calling on our life. It's a heavenly calling and it's a holy calling. And in the midst of that calling, as we live our lives today, we will find ourselves in spiritual warfare. And so Paul addresses that beginning in verse 10. And just as a quick recap, Scripture says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." And so we realize as Christians that we need to understand we have an enemy. He's a powerful enemy, and he's 100% against us, but we are not alone. We have the mighty warrior of our Lord on our side, and we can rely on God's power in the midst of spiritual warfare, and we can put on God's protection in the midst of spiritual warfare. Paul says that we can stand firm. We can hold our position. How? By putting on the full armor of God. What does that armor look like? Verse 14 through 15, the scripture says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The verb tense here, having, talks about these things have already been applied to you. What has been applied to us in the midst of this spiritual battle? What is it that God has done for us? What is our identity? Well, it's an identity of truth. It's an identity of righteousness, and it is identity of peace. Nothing will ever change that. And so it's, again, out of that identity that we have to apply who we are in Christ, specifically in the spiritual warfare that we face. And Paul switches the verb tense, not from having, but to take up, meaning this is an action that we are to do on a daily basis, specifically as we face spiritual warfare. Verse 16, what is it that we are to take up? He says, "In all circumstances, take up," meaning grab it. There's an urgency here. Don't leave home without it, right? This is what you need to do in the midst of life. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So we talked about that last week. Taking up faith, trusting in God, protects us from all, not some, all of the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one. We have to know that Satan is unleashing time and time again darts at your weakness and my weakness. And the way that we overcome those is as we take up the shield of faith, that protection, we can withstand temptation from the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul shifts here in verse 17 to talk about two other things that we are to take up. Again, we are to grab hold of with great urgency. Verse 17, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So Paul again addresses two additional things that we are to take up in this battle against Satan. First is that of salvation. Salvation. How does Paul describe it? Look at what he says again in the first part of verse 17. "And take up," or take, "the helmet of salvation." Now, I think it's fair to say that oftentimes in the Christian life, we lose sight of the whole picture of salvation. oftentimes we'll focus on one aspect of salvation to the dismay of the other aspects of salvation. And so when we walk through spiritual warfare, it's important for us as Christians to understand the full picture of salvation. Well, what is salvation? That's the question that we need to address. Before we can see it as a helmet, we need to first see what salvation is. Again, Paul is writing to whom? He's writing to people who are saved, right? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to followers of Christ. So this question of salvation is not just for people that don't know Jesus. We, as followers of Christ, need to understand the answer of what salvation really is all about. The full picture of salvation addresses our past. The biblical word here is justification. Say that with me, because I think we get scared of biblical words sometimes. Say justification. Justification. That's an important word. Understand proper theology. Justification. Justification answers the question, how can a person stand right before God, right? God is holy. We are not. If you had any doubt, we're not. So how is it that we can stand rightly before God? Justification means to be saved from the penalty of sin. How is that possible? Romans 3, Paul speaks of it like this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? All. And are justified by his grace as a gift. We can't earn it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? As a propitiation. That's another good Bible word. As a substitute. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now that's important to understand what the scripture is saying there. It was to what? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, when we look at specifically in the Old Testament and we see how God showed forbearance, right? Patience with sin. We should not have a picture in our mind that somehow God is sweeping the sins of the people and you and I under the carpet like it didn't happen. That is not the picture of justification. The picture of justification is telling us that every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful motive that you had and I had has been nailed where? On the cross, on the person of Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you stand justified before God. Your penalty for sin has been satisfied. This is God's work for us. It's a one-time act. It's a declaration of God's, your standing before God. It's one and done, if you will. There's nothing that will change that. But the full picture of salvation continues. It's a present reality. The Bible word here is sanctification. So say sanctification. Sanctification, yes, that's an important word too. Sanctification is an ongoing process where God is at work in us, right? So it's not just that God did work for us, but now he's at work in us. He's giving us power over sin. So justification satisfies the penalty of sin. Sanctification is that process where the power of sin starts to be removed from our lives. It's a transformation from the inside out. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of God, of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the more we look to Christ, the more we depend on Christ, the more that we submit to the Spirit's work, the more we will look like who? Christ. The way, that's how we reflect who Christ is in us. We submit to his work in our life. And that's an ongoing process from the moment of salvation, justification, to our next and final part of salvation. This is the future part. That word is glorification. So say glorification. Glorification. These are important. This is God's work to us. We will be delivered, not just from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but we will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin. Praise be to God for that. The scripture says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we need to take up the helmet of salvation, past, present, future, right? This is important. Why? How is it then that salvation is a helmet? Well, what's the main purpose of a helmet? We would say it's to protect the head, to protect the brain, but in a spiritual sense, it's to do what? It's to protect the mind, right? So think about helmets again. Remember, Paul's in a Roman jail, and so he's using an illustration of a Roman soldier to create illustrate spiritual truths, to communicate spiritual truths. And so here's a picture of Roman helmets, most of them during the time in which Paul is writing, and you see some similarities there. They all have a top, right? All of them have a part that protects the neck. There are some places that are exposed, but that is so that you can hear properly, right, and that you can see properly. But all of that would have been to provide protection. Most often, they would have been made out of some kind of bronze and metal. They're extremely heavy. They would have some type of leather material in between the top of the hat and your head to somehow provide a cushion. But the point was what? The point was, so when a soldier has to move forward, right, he wants to be able to move forward with a certain level of assurance that if a fiery arrow is coming from above, it's going to do what when it hits your head? It's going to ricochet off, right? And so when we think about this helmet of salvation, helmets don't stop the blows from coming, right? They give us the assurance as the blows come. In fact, David writes about this in Psalm 140, verse 7. We don't know the exact battle that David is facing, but he gives us a great picture of the importance of this. He says, O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the what? In the day of battle. And so when we think about the helmet of salvation is our assurance. It is our assurance. One of Satan's greatest attacks on us in the midst of the battle is to attack our minds, specifically concerning salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Satan desires more than anything else to cause us to doubt or to provide discouragement when it comes to our salvation. Remember, salvation is past, present, future. Satan will point to our failures. He will point to your times of wandering, your times of rebellion, your times of staleness, right? As a believer, have you ever found yourself stale to the word of God, to the things of God? Anybody? Maybe it's just me. And so Satan begins to attack that weakness. And so it's important to have the helmet of salvation. The question, are you really saved? If you're really saved, why do you keep doing what you're doing? Does God really love you? If God really loved you, would you really be walking through what you're walking through? Would all those years from the past be the struggle for today? Those are questions that hit our mind. And so it's important for us to take up the helmet of salvation, that assurance, realizing that it's not based on what we have done, but it's fully based on what Christ has done. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you. Again, he's writing to followers of Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. The assurance of my salvation means that in Christ, my past has been dealt with. The penalty of sin is gone. My present is empowered. The power of sin is being diminished. And my future is secured. The presence of sin will be completely gone. The Apostle Paul describes salvation with the word hope. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a what? A helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope, according to God's word, is a confidence in what? A future guarantee. And when we experience doubt and discouragement, what happens? Our hope oftentimes begins to wane. Why? Because we see our failures and we base our salvation, past, present, and future, on how we feel. And guess what? Those things take us to really bad places if we're not careful. The Apostle John speaks of this in 1 John 3:20. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, again, he's talking to Christians. When our heart says something different, what does the scripture say? God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. John doesn't say if your heart condemns you. He says when. When your heart condemns you. The assurance of your salvation has to come from something that is far greater than your feelings, far greater than your performance. Assurance can never be found by anything we do or anything that we feel, but only found in the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord who knows everything. God knows your sins. He knows my sins. He knows when we have a heart of ill will towards somebody. He knows when our motivations are not pure, even though the actions seem extremely pure. He knows all those things. He knows when our heart condemns us. And it's the same God who is greater than your heart. He is greater than your sin. He's greater than your self-condemnation. And yes, he knows the struggle you're going through. The picture is this. Where Satan tries to exploit that weakness, God ushers in his amazing grace. That is the helmet of our salvation. Paul understood this great struggle, this great tension. This great tension of the power of sin being removed from your life. The struggle is real, and Paul understands this. He says in Romans 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do want that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Anybody been there before? This great tension. God doesn't leave us floundering. That's the beauty of the gospel. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. The great Redeemer, the great Restorer, the great Deliverer of our souls, Jesus Christ, meets us where we are and where our heart condemns us. God ushers in his grace. How so? Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, how true is that? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." This means that God gives us the provision of his grace from our past, our present, and our future. It's all a provision of God's amazing grace. When you think about justification, when you think about sanctification, when you think about glorification, all of that is a provision of God's grace. So much so that Paul says this to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And it's that provision of God's grace and understanding the importance of grabbing with great urgency, taking up the helmet of salvation, that God has satisfied the penalty of sin, that God is giving us power over sin, and God one day will give us deliverance from the presence of sin. Every Christian follower should have a huge word of praise to our Lord, similar to that found in Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able," praise God for that, "to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Why is it important to have the full assurance of salvation in Christ, even in the midst of spiritual battles? Why? Because oftentimes in the spiritual battles that we face, when we don't have a great understanding or a better understanding of all the aspects of salvation, not just the forgiveness of sin, not just one day I'm going to heaven, but the full picture of it, we lose our delight in the Lord. And our delight in the Lord is connected to what? Our obedience to God's will. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: "When our delight is in the love of God, our desire will be in the will of God." That's what happens in the midst of the spiritual battle. And so it's important to take up the helmet of salvation. And not only that, we are to take up the word of God, word of God. The Apostle Paul illustrates it like this, verse 17. He says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What is the word of God? Right? The word of God is the voice of God written. That is what the word of God is. It is the voice of God in written form. Paul speaks of it like this in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is breathed out by God." In other words, God is the author. And because God is the author, his word is perfect. His word is unchanging. His word is pure. It is what brings light into darkness. And it's his word that is what? It is profitable. Means it has a purpose. And what is the purpose? How is the word of God profitable? Well, he talks about how it is profitable for teaching. This means it leads us to the path of truth. It is profitable for reproof. That means it exposes error in our life. It is profitable for correction. It restores. It is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, God's word fulfills a promise, his very promise. And what is that promise? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, God's word is powerful. It is authoritative. It is sufficient, and God's word is effective. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, the scripture says this: "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word has a purpose. It is effective. God's word is our source of joy. It's our source of comfort. It is our source of spiritual growth. Now the question is, how is God's word a sword? How is it a sword? Now oftentimes when we think about a sword, we have this image in our head of something that's like 4 feet long, 5 feet long, the great Excalibur, right? Well, that's not the word that Paul uses here for sword. In fact, Paul is using a word that would communicate something that is only like 18 inches long, foot and a half to 2 feet. It's a dagger. I have a picture of this. I'll show you a picture of what that, I got to go back to my man, the gladiator, right? You know, this is hallmark for men right here. That's the sword he's got, right? So this is important. Why? It's the same type of sword that the Apostle Peter would have used when the night Jesus was arrested. And what did Peter do? He slashed off the ear of one of the Roman soldiers. This would have been the same type of sword. Why is the word of God a sword? Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, the word of God is a weapon. It is our weapon. That's what it is. It's our weapon. It's a powerful weapon that cuts through the lies of Satan. This small dagger, if you will, has to move quick, has to have great precision. You can't do that with that big old sword, but you got to have this dagger that moves quick because you never know when the lies of Satan are going to come. Paul here gives greater focus on what he means by word. Think about it like this. Sometimes we think about the word of God as just the totality of God's word. That's true. That's important. But the word that the Greek word for word that Paul uses is rhema. That's a different word. It's a focus word. It's the specific spoken word in a situation. Think about it like this. Chocolate cake. Who loves chocolate cake? All right, hopefully you don't eat the whole chocolate cake in one setting. You'll do what? You'll take a slice of that chocolate cake, right? It's still what? It's still chocolate cake, right? But you're not taking the whole, you're just taking a specific piece of that. And so that's what the word rhema is talking about. It's talking about how we can take a specific word from God and apply it to a specific circumstance or a specific situation that we're in. Again, think about the dagger. It's got to be accurate. It's got to be precise. It's got to get right to the matter. And what empowers us to do that? Is it my ability to go through seminary training or a Bible study or, you know, listen to Bible on... I used to say tape, now on, probably not even CD anymore, but I don't know what the word, podcast or whatever. Is that where my ability comes from? No, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Holy Spirit is key to applying God's specific word to your situation, specifically in spiritual battles. The Holy Spirit is not given to everybody. That's important as a follower of Christ. We sometimes miss out on that. We miss see the importance of the Holy Spirit in a follower of Christ's life because we forget the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is given to who? The people of God. Jesus speaks of this in John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is needed to apply God's word. The ability to discern how to use God's word and when to use that precise weapon only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus says in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Do you understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the spiritual battle and how to apply God's word? In other words, we must not underestimate our dependency, our need for the Holy Spirit in that moment of spiritual warfare to reveal to us the very truth of God that matters in that moment. Remember, these are spiritual battles, not physical battles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapon of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have what? Divine power to do what? To destroy strongholds. And where are those strongholds? Oftentimes, erected in our life, in our minds, right? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In our spiritual battles, we need to know our enemy, but we also need to know the weapon that we have. And yet, because we fail to acknowledge that we have an enemy, and because we fail to acknowledge this great weapon that we have and rely on this great weapon what we have, it oftentimes leads to deception. One chapter over, Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 11, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, God's word is our weapon. It is given by the Spirit, fastened to the belt of truth. Therefore, this weapon should be used with great courage, great confidence, and great conviction, even in the midst of our spiritual battles. You see, Jesus is our model of this. Think about it like this. In Matthew 4, Jesus is going to be tempted by the devil. Now, to set the context for this, it's important for us to begin at the last verse in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, verse 17, the scripture says that the Lord looks at his son after his baptism, right? The Lord looks at him and says, this is my beloved son, who I am well pleased. And then you get to the very next verse in chapter 4, and Jesus is being tempted by Satan. This means that Satan doesn't care, right? He's going to attack you. If he's going to attack Jesus, he's going to attack you. But look how Jesus addresses temptation, beginning in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, right? I mean, so we can relate to that. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now think about what Satan just did. What happened in Matthew 3:17? You are the Son of God, my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Now what is Satan doing? Satan is attacking his identity. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So this is temptation number one. Satan attacks Jesus' identity with the lust of the flesh. He's hungry. Satan knows that. Satan knows he's been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And yes, Jesus is hungry. And so Satan tempts him. Take these stones, turn them into bread. Jesus, if you truly are the Son of God, wouldn't God provide what you need? Would he let you go on for as long as you have? Why don't you just do it yourself? Why don't you take a shortcut to satisfy the desires of your flesh? Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says in verse 4 of Matthew 4, "But he answered, 'It is written,'" that's key, "'it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So Jesus is affirming that he fully trusts in his Father. Jesus is still hungry, yes, but he's still trusting in his Father. That leads to temptation number two. Satan doesn't stop there. Satan attacks Jesus' identity with the pride of life or arrogance. In other words, Jesus, why don't you prove? Why don't you prove that you are the Son of God? Verse 5 and 6, "Then the devil took him," speaking of Jesus, "to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands there will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Now, Satan is very clever here. You'll notice that there's some quotations there in what Satan says. Now, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but it's not all of what those verses say. And that's important. It's what he doesn't say that's extremely important. The scripture doesn't say that God will provide protection in all things. No. He will only provide protection according to his will. And so what Satan was asking Jesus to do was against the Father's will. Satan is not only tempting Jesus to question his identity, he's also tempting Jesus to prove God's faithfulness. And Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. In Matthew 4, 7, he says, "Jesus said to him," again, "it is what? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, Jesus chooses to subject his pride to God. He humbles himself before his Father, knowing that God will provide exactly what he needs in the moment that he needs it. So he chooses to wait on the Lord. Temptation number three. So Satan doesn't stop. Satan attacks Jesus' identity again with the lust of the eyes, power and position. Again, Jesus still hasn't eaten anything, right? 40 days, right? By this time, all of us are hangry, right? We're just losing it by now. But Jesus stays focused. He's ready. Matthew 4:8-9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan is boasting about his kingdoms. And Jesus, "I'll give you all these things." The issue here is Jesus is already king, right? And in fact, all of that was already his kingdom. The question is, how is Jesus going to go about it? Is he going to take a shortcut and try to do it Satan's way that will lead to destruction? Or is he going to do it God's way, God's path, a path that leads him to the old rugged cross? You see, Jesus already is the king. He already has his kingdom, and it comes through the way of the cross. And so Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and he not only quotes, but he also rebukes Satan. Matthew 4:10 says it like this, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" What's the result of how Jesus himself used the rhema of God's word in those specific attacks? Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." It's important for us to realize something extremely important. Please understand that Jesus did not defeat Satan simply by quoting a bunch of verses. Jesus defeated Satan by knowing the word of God, speaking the word of God, and obeying the word of God. Just because you quote a verse, you throw something at Satan, doesn't mean it will be his defeat. You must speak it, you must know it, you must obey it. You see, a fancy sword, a nice Bible with a nice cover, an intelligent mind will do you absolutely no good if it's not obeyed. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have to obey what it says. So the question for you and I this morning is, what is your moment of temptation today? And how are you utilizing the weapon of God's word in that particular temptation? In the very same book that Jesus quotes from in Deuteronomy, Moses says something that's extremely important. He talks about the centrality of God's word, and he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. He, Moses, said to them, "Take to your heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of his law, for it is no empty word for you, but what? Your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." You see, the word of God will never be your life if the God of the Bible is not. As a follower of Jesus Christ, let us heed the words of the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 11. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so as the worship team comes up and leads us in our time of response, we're going to sing a song called "Who You Say I Am," again, talking about our identity in Christ. I pray today that you realize the importance of taking up the helmet of salvation, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Concerning the word of God, you must read it. You must memorize it. You must meditate on it. You must study it. You must trust it, and you must apply it. You must obey what it says. Don't ever lose sight of the assurance that you have in your salvation. Past, present, future. Not because of your feelings, not because of your performance, but because of Jesus Christ. When he said it is finished, it is finished. If there's a temptation that you're facing, ask the Lord to give you discernment. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom. How is it that I apply your word? What is that scripture that I need? Maybe for you, you're struggling with your salvation. Maybe there's a doubt of, you're looking back and you say, well, if I truly was saved, I wouldn't be doing these things. It's possible, but I think oftentimes that's Satan's attack. And so if that's where you're at, man, I'd love to partner with you. I'd love to encourage you through the word of the Lord. The greatest gift that you can receive today is the assurance of your salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ.